Bibles, they turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. I've started in Galatians a couple of weeks ago, preached two or three times there, and some good stuff in Galatians, and then you get to this chapter, kind of maybe a little harder to understand, and so I'll be teaching, and you just ask for the Spirit of God to give you some wisdom and guidance and understanding yourself as you look through this and recognize there's some great things that Paul writes from us, to us, from the book of Galatians, that we may be transformed and recognize where our righteousness comes from, not from ourselves, but from the Lord above. And so I'm so thankful today for all the blessings that God has sent our way, but especially for His Son, Christ Jesus, that makes all things new and transforms us to be the righteousness in God. And so, again, Galatians chapter 3. I want to start there and recognize where we need to be at it. I'm going to start with verse 11. I think I said verse 13 up there, but I'm going to start verse 11. Here's what the Bible says, Galatians 3, "But that no man is justified by the law, in the sight of God it is evident, the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and the seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is of Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed shall come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. It is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If ye be then Christ, ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Father, we come before you. We say thank you, Lord, for your promises that have not made unaffected by other things, that you always speak the truth and those truths come to be. Lord, I pray that you would be with us today as we listen to your word, that we understand that and that we apply it to our lives. And Lord, I pray that you give me clearer words and clear voices. I pray, oh Lord, that I have a clear mind to speak the truth with compassion and boldness, that it may change us, that we may be a people that live by faith. Lord, thank you so much for that promise, Lord, that when your word is read, and when I come back void, make good on that today. Now, in the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. Well, I heard about a man that had his job was to go around to the elderly and help them with different things. Matter of fact, he served lunches and did all kind of things. And he thought it would be kind of neat for him to carry his five-year-old girl with him to these places, just kind of show her what he did. Well, she was always enamored by the different things of the elderly, like the canes and the wheelchairs and the walkers. And so one day he was serving lunch to somebody in their house, and she looked over there and she saw the false teeth in a glass soaking. Well, he knew there was going to be lots of questions, but instead of asking a question, she just turned and looked and says, "The tooth fairy will never believe this." Now, she was a little bit confused, amen. But let me just tell you, sometimes reading God's Word, we get a little bit confused. And I don't know if you just read Galatians 3 like I did, but some of these things you're saying, oh my goodness, what does that mean? And how does it apply to my life? Because the Word of God shows us how to live, and we should be people that study the Word. And so that's why we're in Galatians 3 today. And so there's some things that we need to understand and recognize that we may be the people of God living for Him. So here's the first thing that we need to see. We need to see the reality of sin. The reality of sin. Paul makes it clear we're all sinners. There's not a person in this house today that has not sinned and broken the commandments of God. There's not a person in this house today that has not turned their back on God at some point and simply became a sinner in the eyes of God. Galatians 3:22 says this as we get to the fact of sin. But Scripture has concluded all are under sin. Let me just stop right there. Here's the fact of sin. And we recognize and study God's Word, and we see this idea that God has concluded. Matter of fact, that word concluded in the Greek there is sunkleo. It means to enclose or shut. And so the picture there that Paul writes about all of us are sinners is that somebody may stand on the day of judgment and try to argue with God about how good they were, how they did this, how they did that. And so that word sunkleo means that God has shut the door on their argument. And so you may be here today thinking you're a pretty good person, that you've done some pretty good things. I'm telling you, the fact of sin is that we've all fallen short, that God has closed the door on our argument. We cannot argue that we're good because there is none good, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says this, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of their way. They are all become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then he concludes Romans 3:23 with this verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me remind you about us and the fact of sin, that we have a sin nature. That's the inherited sin. When we were born, yes, we were innocent, but we had that sin nature all the way back from Adam. And sooner or later, the sin nature riles up. The sin nature calls us to sin. Remember I said last week, you don't have to teach the kids to be bad. They're just bad by themselves. Amen? You have to teach them to be good. Why? Because our sin nature. And our sin nature sooner or later comes to life, and we find that we are dead in this thing called Christ. We are away from Him. Our life has been separated because of the inherited sin. Well, the inherited sin also has this idea of imputed sin. We're all born with the penalty of sin already built in. That's why sometimes a small child passed away before they ever do anything good or bad. Why? Because of Adam's sin imputed on the whole world, that sometimes a small innocent baby child can die. If there was no sin, there would be no death, but because of Adam's sin, it's been imputed to us, and therefore we will all die one day. Somebody kind of brought the point up about innocence and these things. They said, well, why do all these things happen? Why is there so much bad things in the world? Because there's sin in the world. From the very first sin, it permeated our world. And so bad things now take place. We need to recognize it affects mankind in every kind of area, in every way. And so there's the fact of sin, but also there's the forms of sin. And so I want you to kind of make this a little more personal. It's easy to look at others and say, well, that guy's a sinner, and this guy's a sinner, and those people are sinners, and they've turned against God. But it comes to a point that we got to recognize our sin. Well, you can kind of define most all sins by 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And so you can look at those three sins, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and recognize that basically every sin that you do is kind of compiled into one of those three things. And we like to kind of look at those sins, and we say, first, there's the sins of commission, the things that we do that are not right. The sins of commission, the actions that we actually undertake. And so we are sinners because we have done some things. Now, we may recognize those are the sins that we do with our hands or our body. We think about the law. We don't kill. We shouldn't commit adultery. We don't steal. We don't lie. And so we used to, well, I'm not doing anything. Well, if you really want to argue with God, just go to Galatians chapter 5, just a few more chapters over. And let me read just a few verses there, chapter 5, verse 19. Just in case you're feeling good about yourself. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, and murders, and drunkenness, and revelings, and such of the like. And you can go on and on, but it ends like this: of which I tell you before, as I've often told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we find there's things that we do with our hands or our body that are not good, that are contrary, that are sinful in the eyes of God. But it doesn't stop there. Sometimes not only do we sin with our hands or our body, but also with our heart. There's the sins of passion. And Jesus makes it clear in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, but you have heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. And so we take this a step further. Jesus said, not only with your hands, but also with your heart, you can be sinning against God. You say, oh, that doesn't mean the same thing. Well, you've got a point in this idea. When you do something in your heart rather than your hands, there's a different physical consequence. Yes. Maybe nobody knows your heart. And so maybe nobody's mad with you. Maybe your wife or your husband is not upset with you because they don't know. They just can't see your heart. But know this, even though it has a different physical consequence, it has the same spiritual consequence. Just as you have done it already, I'm telling you, God sees the heart and judges you a sinner based on your heart and your hands. There's so many things you could talk about, passion and pride, and just read all those things. Those are the sins of commission. But now we get to the sins of omission. What are the sins of omission? One little boy said, that's the sins we just never got around to doing yet, amen? That's not what it is. Sins of omission is this: knowing to do good and not doing it. You say, well, that don't sound right. Well, the book of James says this, James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So just in case you're feeling pretty good about yourself, like, well, I don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. What have you failed to do for the Lord? What have you failed to do when it comes to living for Christ Jesus? Who have you failed to help? Who have you failed to be there for? Just as a sin is doing the things that are wrong. That's what the Bible says. The sins of omission are still sins. So what is your sin? 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, that's talking about the Lord, and his word is not in us. We're all sinners. You say, well, if everybody's a sinner, what is the big deal? Well, one, it brings forth death in our life. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away with his own lust, enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. In other words, it brings forth a separation. And so you're born innocent, but at some point your sin nature kicks in, and you do the things that are wrong or fail to do the things that are right, and you are separated from God because of your sinfulness. You are spiritually dead. And somebody says, well, if everybody's doing it, will he judge everybody? If everybody's sinful, can God judge everybody? Just ask old Noah, amen? God doesn't. He doesn't worry about the numbers. He's worried about what's right and what is wrong. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the first part says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so before I move on any further, what sin is lingering in your life? The first step in repentance, the first step in redemption, is this recognition of your sin. Taking ownership of it and confessing, I am a sinner. Just agreeing with God that we've all sinned, just like us. Paul Osteen is a sinner. I have failed miserably. But not for the grace of God, I would have been lost for all eternity. I wonder today, will you recognize your sinner? There is the reality of sin, but now notice the reason for the schoolmaster. And so we're going to find that we now know that we're sinners because of this next thing. There is the schoolmaster, the reason for the schoolmaster. Paul is fixing to speak about the law. And let me just tell you, when we think about the law, we usually think about the Ten Commandments, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. And that's true. That's part of the law. But it goes so much further than that. It's based on criminal law. It's based on civil law. It's based on the ceremonial law. And so you had this huge amount of things that you had to do in the Old Testament that deal with all kinds of things. 613 commandments found in the Old Testament that God says, thou shalt do or thou shalt not do. And so you're going to find that this law would be the school teacher or the schoolmaster that points us in the right way. But the problem with that is when Christ came to fulfill the law, the Jewish nation still wanted to keep the law and say, oh, you gotta do these before you come to Christ. And Paul's going to argue like he did last week, that is not how you get saved. And so let me remind you something about the law. Even though it's good, it is not what saves you. First, you got to see its position. The law has not always been there, this criminal and civil and ceremonial law given to Moses. Notice verse 17, Galatians 3:17. And this we say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. And so Paul argues about the law that it can't save you because it's not always been. God made Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob before the law was ever given. That was hundreds of years before Moses arrived on the scene when he went up to Mount Sinai and God spoke those words to him. Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Ten Commandments? But then you read Exodus 21 and 22. There's a load of more laws that are being spoken there. But it didn't come with Adam or Noah or Abraham or those other guys. There was a certain time when the law shows up. And there's a certain time when the law was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So Paul points out and says, you cannot get your rights from the law because it was set for a certain time for a certain people. And we recognize that. Here's the proof, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to the seed as of many, but of one, and thy seed, which is Christ. In other words, he gave the promise of faith to Abraham, not the law. And then when you get to Christ, after that, it's still faith again. So the position is from Moses to Christ, the law ruled, but it is not for us in the sense that it saves us. It just shows us something. So notice this, not just its position, but now its purpose. If you read verse 24, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, I like that word schoolmaster. When you read that word schoolmaster, it is a pedagogy in the Greek there. It means a man that comes alongside young boys and raise them up, showing them how to be, kind of like a professor does. He brings them from like age from 6 to 16. He shows them the ropes, shows them how the family business works. He shows them the good things and brings them where they can stand on their own two feet, kind of like just showing a child how he should be. So the purpose of the law was to give us direction, to show us some things. Basically, this pedagogy, this schoolmaster, was entrusted to care for young boys and to teach them and support them in every aspect, to raise them up where they could function by themselves. And so notice the purpose of the law. One is to show us right and wrong. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So we find in the Bible the law where it says, you should not do this. And so the only way we know that we should not do this, except the law said, don't do it. How does that apply today? Well, you could look around the world today, in our nation especially, and they're saying, well, I feel this and I feel that. I think it's right to do this. Remember in the book of Judges, every man did right in his own eyes. That was not good. We need something to say this is right and this is wrong. The law did that for us. So the law shows right or wrong. Second, the law set Israel apart. The law keepers were Israel. They were different. They looked different. They dressed different. They ate different. They rested differently. By keeping the civil and the ceremonial law, the Israelites were set apart so the line of Christ would be preserved to bring forth the Messiah. Moses gave the Israelites the law from God, and it changed everything. Matter of fact, when people would come to Israel, and they say, well, why does everybody rest on the Sabbath day? They could point to the Lord. Why does everybody sacrifice? They could point to the Lord. One day there's coming a Messiah that will be the sacrifice for us. All these different things they did, which some of them are way out there. Did you know you couldn't grow two types of beans together? Why? To show they were a separate people. You couldn't put linen and polyester together. Amen. Some of you are living in sin right now. Cotton and polyester was a no-no. That's the law. Why? It set Israel apart so they would be the people that carried on the Messiah. Oh, there's so many things. Read the book of Deuteronomy. Good stuff. Here's the third thing. To shield mankind from mankind. The law was given for a protection between two things. You know the story. Let me just read this. Exodus chapter 21. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So the law is going to do something. Me and Bud, we had this conversation earlier. We're working around there, and all of a sudden, Bud knocks out one of my teeth. Guess what I can do to Bud? I can knock out his tooth, right? That's not what it's saying. It limits me, is what he's trying to say. It limits me. If Bud knocks out my teeth, the worst I can do to him is knock out his. I can't cut off his hand. I can't put out his eye. I can't cut off his ear. I can't cut off his arm. The worst, the most I could do, based on the law, was do what he did to me. See, so many times they say, oh, I'm going to get them back eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He's trying to limit the things, not give you permission to do that. And so it shielded mankind from mankind. Yes, they needed a civil law to move society forward. They needed the law, but they needed the real law of love to be established, which would come by Christ Jesus. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In other words, in our fight with me and Bud, if we're working there and Bud really loves me, he's not going to knock my tooth out on purpose, but he may. But because I love him, I'm going to forgive him of what he's just done. There's no need for the law when perfect love exists. But we needed that law to begin with to keep each other from killing each other based on these different things. Here's the fourth thing, to send us to Christ Jesus. Verse 24 says this, Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It boils down to the greatness of the law to show us our own faults and failures, to point to the one who is faultless. You can't help but read the Bible and recognize you are a wretched person. You have broken the laws. Matter of fact, I think as James says, if you've broken one, you're guilty of all. You start naming the wickedness in the world today, and you're in that same group, and so am I. We needed the law to point us to Christ, to recognize that, hey, there's a penalty to be paid for sins. There's a death that must be done for in this thing called a sinful life. Therefore, somebody or something must pay my sin. And so it sends us to Christ Jesus. Matter of fact, Christ said in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17, think that I've not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so the law sends us to Christ because we recognize we are not good, but there is one who is. And so we've seen its position, we've seen its purpose, but now look at its power in verse 17. It had no power to change any promise made by God. Chapter 17, verse 17 says this, and this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So what he's saying is, the law came on the scene during Moses' day, way after Abraham, and that law did not disannul, it did not remove the promise that God first gave to Abraham, which applies to us also. Do you know what annul means, don't you? What's that saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? Two people get up there probably doing some things they shouldn't. They see each other for the first time and they say, oh, we love each other. And they get married the same week and they love each other for about a week. And then they realize, oh, my goodness, what have I done? And then you know what they do? They go before the judge and say, oh, we've messed up. And the judge says, all right, we're going to annul this. He said, there's no annulling the faith and righteousness given to us by the promise of God. which is good, because God's promise can never fail. The promise of faith in Him can never fail. Nothing can change that. And so He makes it clear there's no power to change the promise of God. There's no power by anything to take that promise that He has made to us. The law cannot remove the relationship between man and God based on faith. The law was that and not of faith. Secondly, it has no power to save us. Verse 21, Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. All He's saying is that the law could not give us life. The law could not save us. The law could not make us right. The law could not give us anything. The law had no power to make us good, only to show that it is good and we are not. There is nothing in the law that helps us keep the law. Now, that's going to be totally opposite when Christ comes in. Christ comes in and He gives you power to live right, not to do bad. But the law had no such power. Matter of fact, the only power that it had was to bring death, not life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. Let me read that again. The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only power the law has is to bring death and not life. In other words, it condemns us all. If you're here today and never accepted Christ, I'm telling you, I'm getting there, but your life is dead. Your life has no meaning. Your life is separated from God, and we are all doomed to a place called hell if we don't have something intercede for us. Based on the law, we are without God. So before I go any further, what does all this mean? Trying to keep the law is not what saves you, simply because you cannot. Remember, there's none righteous, no, not one. But the law does mean for us this thing, that we ought to focus on Christ, because being pretty good is not good enough. You may be thinking, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than a lot of people. I'm going to stand before the Lord and argue that, hey, I was better than those deacons over there. I was better than the preacher. And you probably are. But being pretty good is not good enough. This law that is in there brings death, not life. So are you trying to justify yourself before the Lord by saying, I'm pretty good? Maybe you come to church once a month and say, well, I've done my good deed for the week. Maybe you're trying to justify yourself by doing a few good little things, saying, man, I'm doing good. Doing some good is not good enough. Well, here's what we need. Here's the third thing. Not just the reality of sin and the reason for the schoolmaster, but now the revealing of our Savior. The revealing of our Savior. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So at the right time, the Lord comes on the scene. At the right time, He intercedes for us. At the right time, God made the Messiah to be born in Israel, to be born in that land that would simply set in motion the things that we needed to be saved. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His woman, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so Christ, at the right time, was born. So who is this Christ? Who is this one that we preach about and sing about and lift up high and holy? Here's what the Lord has revealed to us in His Word. One, that He is the Son of God. You all read John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And then you jump to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John goes on to say that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, the one that is born that is, yes, distinct in person, but divine. Part of the triune Godhead, the Trinity God. The one in three. Philippians 2 speaks about Him and says this, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made of Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. Here's the God-man willing to live for us and die for us. He was truly the one. He's the Son of God. But he's also the sinless one. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Here is the one who is Christ that could not sin, that was not sin, that did not sin. Be careful in trying to group Jesus in your group. Be careful trying to prove your point. Say, well, Jesus would have done this and Jesus would have done that like me. Be careful trying to associate yourself and say, he is part of us. No, we are part of his group. I can never remember exactly where it is. Joshua, he was standing fixing going to the promised land, and there was the angel of the Lord over there, the angel of hosts, and he went to him and said, "Are you for us against us?" He said, "Nay." He said, "I'm not for you against you. You got to be for me," is the idea. And so it is with Christ, the sinless one, and we follow him. He's also the sacrifice. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 speaks about why it's important for him to be the Lamb of God. Hebrews writer says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bull and goat should take away sins." Hebrews 9, 22 says, "And almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." Hebrews 9, 26 says, "For then we must often suffer since the foundation of the world, but now in the end the world he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so we know this Messiah came to die in our stead, to be the sacrifice for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him." 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation means our stand-in, the one who took our place. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein love, that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." All I'm saying is that Christ died for our sins and did something for us the law could not do. It took our place. It took our unrighteousness and placed it on him. It took his righteousness and placed on us. That's why he is the Savior alone. The Savior alone. John 14, 6 says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." We are saved in Christ, by Christ. We have Christ as our redemption, and it calls us to be the children of God. But without Christ, we have none of this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27 says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." It is by Christ and Christ alone. We all know John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We must conclude that we are saved by Christ alone, apart from any bit of the law. However, because we are saved by Christ, we must put on Christ, which is the new law of love. You can read about this in these next few verses about being baptized and those things, but it's the baptism of the Spirit, it's the Spirit of Christ in us he's really speaking about, that we may live for him, that we may be those people. So how do you put on Christ? Let me read you some more verses and I'll be done to the next verse, next point. Romans 10 says this, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth in the righteous, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believes on him should not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. Christ came on the scene at the right time and made it possible for all of us who trust in him. So the question is, have you ever called on the name of the Lord? Have you ever received this Savior? The only thing that can save you is Christ. Have you asked him to be your Savior? You may think, well, I can do it by good works. You cannot. You may think, well, by going to church. You cannot. It must be by Christ in you. Well, here's the last thing. Not just the reality, not just the reason, not just the revealing of the Savior, But now there's the recognition of our standing. Look what he says about us in verse 28. That the children of God are equal. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all in one Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter on your nationality. It doesn't matter your financial status. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or free, male or female. It does not matter when it comes to your salvation. Colossians chapter 3 speaks about that God is not a respecter of persons. There is no distinction when it comes to who you are in Christ. Now, yes, I know that God has given us different roles and different. I understand that completely. We complement each other. One's a foot, and one's a nose, and one's an ear, and one's this, and one's that, and we all work together for the body of Christ. And the foot can't be the ear, and the ear can't be the eye, and the eye can't be the nose. I understand that. But when it comes to salvation and judgment, God is not a respecter of persons. You're either in Christ or you are not. But man, if we are in Christ, we are heirs with Christ. We are equal footing with each other. So not only equal, but heirs. Verse 29, if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you know how most millionaires become millionaires? Most million, not all of them, there's a lot that have not, but in the United States, most millionaires become millionaires the old-fashioned way. They inherited it, amen? And so, that's the picture there that we see. That we inherit something from our Father when we put on Christ. We inherit this idea that we are children. We inherit a great blessing. We inherit these things that will not be removed. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. If children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. How about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you know what he's saying? That you're in Christ. Once you're saved, he has sealed you. There is nothing that can make your glory fade. There is nothing that can steal your inheritance. There's nothing that can diminish that in Christ. Good that is. You know, this world today, we got to worry about all kind of things. If you got anything of value, you got to worry about thieves. You got to worry about if you got a fine suit or something. I've got a closet, and I found the other day one of my best suits got some little holes in there. A moth got in there and damaged that thing, and I got to throw it away. But the thing that God gives us is not material things. It is spiritual things, and it will not fade. That's what he's saying. We are joint heirs with Christ. So let me finish with this. Isaiah looked ahead. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He knew it wasn't by keeping the law. He knew it by putting faith in the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you've been struggling with all kinds of sins. Why not trust Christ? Maybe for the first time you've never called on the Lord, and you've been living this life and you've been trying to do it your way. You've been trying to do good, but bad keeps creeping in because you've never asked Christ to save you, and it's a struggle day by day by day by day. I'm telling you, if you don't put on Christ, you will never win the struggle. It will always be. But you put on Christ and he empowers you to make good choices. You're not going to always make them. But when you call on Christ, he gives you a new leader, the new man, and helps you say yes to what is right and no to what is wrong. If you need that help, why not come today? For others of you, you're a believer, but you've been trying to find your righteousness by doing good. You're trying to go to church, which is good. You're trying to keep the law, you're trying to do the good things. That's good. But you're never going to be satisfied until you truly are filled with Christ's love and do things for the right reasons, simply because you love the Lord and love others. Fulfilling those two great commandments. If you're struggling with sin and believer, why not call upon him to help you, to give you that sense of direction, to say yes to him and his ways and no to yourself? God's calling you. Don't turn away from him. Maybe this morning this is all you need. You need to pray for yourself or pray for somebody. You're struggling deep in sin and you're just grasping, or you know they are. I'm telling you, prayer works. Call on the one who's able to change all things. Maybe today God's calling you to serve in this place in church membership. Maybe whatever it is God's calling you to do, don't hold back. Call on the name of the Lord. Let God do something mighty in you when you follow His way and His word. God's calling. I wonder, will you come? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads just for a moment. The songwriter writes, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." If you've tried any other way, I'm telling you, if it's not failed, it's fixing to. Why not try Christ? Why not let Him change you? Why not let Him be your master and lead? Why not? It'd be the best thing you've ever done. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before You. We say thank You for Your power and might, for Your grace and Your glory. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be a people that recognize our sin and recognize You as the remedy for it. That we would turn from us and turn to You with all that we are. Help us, Lord, to yield ourselves that we may be in You at all times. Bless the invitation. Bless Your word. Bless Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.